That's awesome. Yeah. So great to have you here this morning. You say, well, you don't do that for my birthday, Rick. Well, no, we don't, but, you know, can't do it every week. Although, if you come to community dinner, we do every week. We say, who's had a birthday in the last 7 days? And Kelly sings happy birthday to those who have had birthdays. And thank you, church family, for your generous support of our community dinner. We had our Raise Your Spoon on Friday evening, a great celebration that we had here. And if you would still, if, let's say you weren't able to come, but you would like to donate to our community dinner program. Last Sunday, we had 145 people here, I believe, you know, and, you know, so, you know, roughly $10 a plate. That's $1,400 in cost, food costs alone for the evening. If you would like to donate towards that, you could sponsor one week of that or half or 10%, whatever it may be. You can do so on the app or at the machine at the back or on the website. You'll see the drop down. It'll say Raise Your Spoon and you can donate, and 100% of that will go towards our community dinner program. And thank you, Pastor Natalie and the team, for what a great event Friday evening was. Why don't you turn with me? Yes, let's give them a hand. Yeah. You can turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Yeah, we're going to go there. I know 99% of Christians who read Revelation stop at Revelation chapter 5. 90% of churches don't venture into Revelation 6:19. But we're calling this series Deep Discipleship. Two words that God gave me in January at a prayer retreat. And we are going to go deep with God as we venture into this text this morning. Revelation chapter 6. Let me begin reading. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Let's stop right there. That's enough. Lord, we pray that you would take your word and you would speak it into our hearts and our minds this morning, I pray. Amen. All right, as I read those verses, did a certain image come to your mind? The four horsemen of the apocalypse has been used in popular culture in various ways. Why don't we stick some on the screen here? Somebody recognize this this figure for J.R. Tolkien, you know, Lord of the Rings. He was inspired some of his writings by the book of Revelation. Let's keep going. Or some of you maybe thought of that Clint Eastwood movie from the 1980s, referring to the fourth horse, Pale Rider. Let's move on. Or some of you that are gamers, you may be familiar with the four horsemen in gaming. Or to the next screen. We've got, or you perhaps thought of the heavy metal band Metallica and their song around the four horsemen. Or we've got the TV series Supernatural, who I think have done some filming here in Vancouver. I know they once rented our parking lot, and I tried to invite myself onto the set, but the security guard stopped me. And they had in one of their seasons the Four Horsemen. Or I think I've got one more there. Yes, this painting by the Russian artist. Let me get his name right here. Viktor Vasnetsov, you know, and you see his painting there with the four horses. So there's been all these cultural references to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But what does the writer John mean when he wrote these? So let's take a look at each of the horses. We have, first of all, the white horse, the first one. It's holding a bow. Some people connect this with Jesus, who's mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, that he's riding a white horse. This is not Jesus here in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus never carries a bow, that instrument of destruction. We'll see later in Revelation that he's carrying a sword, but he's carrying the sword in a very unusual place. He's carrying the sword in his mouth. And Jesus never uses the sword as a weapon of destruction. If you're looking for Jesus to be this revenge-seeking kind of character, like out of a Hollywood movie, you're going to be disappointed in the remaining chapters of Revelation. So this first rider is riding a white horse. He's imitating Jesus. He's mimicking Jesus. He's a messianic pretender. It's evil masquerading as light. The white horse symbolizes military conquest and putting faith in military might. We live in a world today that's obsessed with power. We see it in marriages and families and corporations and governments, sometimes sadly in churches that are obsessed with power. And notice what the rider is carrying on that first horse. He's carrying a bow. Throughout Scripture, we see accounts of God breaking the bows of his enemies. I put on your outline Psalm 37:15 as one example. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. So what did the first century hearers hear when they, or think, when they heard these words about the four horsemen and this first horse, this white horse and a rider carrying a bow? Now, the Roman army of the time, they generally didn't use bow and arrows as weapons. But we know from history that the Parthians did, and some of the other fringe tribal groups who would attack the Romans would use riders on horses. We know from history that the Parthians rode white horses. And so they'd come along. In fact, there was an expression that was used, the Parthian shot, which referred to a final devastating blow with the bow and arrow. So there will always be empires that oppose us. And new empires will arise. This first rider reminds us that there will always be a new enemy. But power and the desire for conquest doesn't solve our problems, because there's always going to be another antagonist. If we rely on military might or power to accomplish our ends, we're constantly going to be looking over our shoulder. We don't depend on the powers of this world, nor the methods of this world. Then we've got the second horse. He's described as the fiery red one with a rider with a large sword. Red being the color of, that symbolizes what? Blood. We'll see later in the book of Revelation that the dragon is red, that the beast is red. Violence, war. It symbolizes the slaughter of the people who are battling against the evil one and the lamb who has already been slain. The horse and rider represent evil, both spiritual and physical evil. They represent conflict. Conflict between individuals, conflict between nations. Now, this time period that John is writing this is referred to historically as Pax Romana, a time of peace. Historians talk about this as a time of peace. But what kind of peace is it? It's a false peace. Yes, there's peace throughout the empire, but that's because there's a bully emperor. It's a peace of towing the line. It's peace because people are afraid of the emperor. There's no real peace in this time period. It's a pseudo peace, because Rome had a certain religion: war, victory, peace. That's how they ruled. It's peace as long as the sword is pointed at you and you're in submission to them. So this second horse reminds us that revenge is not God's way. We live in a revenge-filled world, but the Lamb calls us to countercultural living. Then we have the third oars. Verse 6, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine. In our day and age, we would call this hyperinflation. It's 12 times the usual cost of these basic staples of wheat and barley. And because of violence and war, there's going to be food scarcity. As often happens, armies will invade a town and they'll burn the crops, starve the town. But they'll take the oil and the wine that's referred to there. Don't damage those things for the victors. In our day and age, we could talk about an economic system that fails the poor. That's why I think our community dinner ministry is so crucial with the food insecurity that we have in our time period. And then we've got the final horse, the pale horse, the ashen horse. Some of your translations may call it green. It's the color of death. And it's given a title, death, capitalized. Hades close behind. The grave is personified as gathering up corpses. This awful image of what happens when people don't repent, don't follow the way of the Lamb. Why don't we put the image back up on the screen there, Tracy, and of the painting. Did you notice where the Lamb is in the painting? Now, I don't know what this artist intends by having the Lamb up there, but I do know what the text is saying. The text is not saying that God is using the four horsemen of the apocalypse to do his bidding. It's not saying that the Lamb approves of all the devastation that these four horsemen are causing. These four horsemen are waging war against the Lamb by causing destruction for his children. The chaos that happens in our world that's caused by military conquest, by violence and war, food scarcity, disease and death are awful. It sometimes seems in our world that there is no Lamb. That there is no one on the throne. But Revelation reminds us that Christ is on the throne. Eugene Peterson says, war is social evil, the red horse. Famine is ecological evil, the black horse. Sickness is biological evil, the pale horse. War attacks the goodness of community. Famine violates God's provision, and sickness destroys God-given bodies. We have sins against society, sins against the land, and sins against the body. But we read Revelation 6 in light of the center of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. The Lamb reigns on the throne. The horsemen are not carrying out God's plan, but rather John is showing us what happens when the Lamb is not worshiped. The way of the Lamb is sadly resisted, and people do not want to live the self-sacrificing way of the Lamb, and they end up destroying themselves. And the four horsemen will continue to ride as long as we resist God's warnings. As long as violence is glorified, like it is in our culture, we will continue to reap the consequences of violence. None of this is the Jesus way. Let me keep reading the next seal. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. So we've got the martyrs crying out here. The same word that's used in Revelation 5 to describe Jesus who's slain is used here to refer to these disciples. And they're crying out, "God, aren't you going to do anything? Aren't you going to do anything in light of these four horsemen of the apocalypse and the destruction that they've caused? Aren't you going to avenge?" Instead of a realization of revenge, the martyrs are given white robes to wear, anticipating the final resurrection. And in response to their cry for vengeance, we have the unveiling of the next seal. Let's keep reading, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" So here we have this great earthquake in response to this prayer, "How long, Lord?" It's almost like the cosmos here is going into mourning. The creation is weeping at what is happening as the sun, the source of life, is darkened. The moon turns blood red. The stars fall from the sky. You know, the mountains are flattened. You know, the earth is like it's rolled up like a scroll, and the response of people is they hide. It's like the cosmos is collapsing upon itself. Creation is mourning the wrath of the Lamb. You ask, what is the wrath of the Lamb? It's God saying, okay, have it your way. If you don't follow my way, you will self-destruct. And we do. We choose a self-directed life over a God-directed one. And the people here, they hide from the Lamb. It's almost ironic. The very one who's their helper, who's their savior, they flee from rather than repenting and turning to him. And so the chapter ends with the question, who can stand? And we expect God to act like Caesar. We expect God to take revenge and to punish. And that brings us to chapter 7. Where we expect the opening of the seventh seal. Instead, we get this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the forehead of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So we've got the sealing of God's people here. It's very interesting. We've had the sixth seal. We expect the seventh seal to be opened, but now the seventh seal is not open. Instead, we have the saints who are sealed by God. They receive the seal from God. Later in the book, we'll discover and talk about the mark of the beast. Well, here, in a sense, we have this mark of Christ, this seal upon their foreheads. Now, we know in the ancient world, it was an unfortunate time in history where, you know, there was slavery, and slaves would get branded with a seal to determine their ownership, who their owner was, on their foreheads. And with this seal, God's identity is upon us. And we can face whatever the four horsemen of the apocalypse will throw against us because we are sealed with God. We can endure, we can persevere through whatever trials and tribulations because we have the seal of God. What is this seal? Well, it's mentioned in Revelation 14. Let's put it on the screen. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, is this a literal writing of, you know, Jesus, Father, on the foreheads? No. In the Bible, when it talks about somebody's name, it's referring to what that name represents. It represents their personality, their character. To be sealed with God's name is to have the character of God imprinted upon you. And that imprint should be obvious to everyone. Just like if I came in next Sunday and I had Jesus tattooed across my forehead, you'd be like, dude, I see that tat. It's really obvious. In the same way, if we live self-sacrificing lives following the way of the Lamb, that should be self-evident to others around us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., should be evident in our lives because God is producing that fruit. We're sealed with Him. Now, it's mentioned here, I read in verse 4 there, about 144,000 people from the tribes of Israel. Is that an actual number, 144,000, or is it a symbol? Now, if you have a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, you know, they'll refer to this verse because they want to be one of the 144,000. And you may want to ask them from which of these tribes they find their lineage in. The 144,000 is not an actual number. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, the numbers that are used here are symbols more than they are statistics. 144,000. We saw last week around the 24 elders. That's 12 plus 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Here we have 144,000. It's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. Indicating a very, very large number, number of completeness, a really big number. Furthermore, you see here, John says, then I heard the number of those who were sealed. So he hears the number, 144,000, skipping down to verse 9. After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Very similar to last week in Revelation chapter 5, right? Where John, he's weeping because no one can open the scroll. He's, you know, the question of who is worthy to open the scroll. Then he hears the angel saying, there is the lion who has triumphed. So he hears lion, then he turns and what does he see? He sees a lamb. Here he hears 144,000. He turns and what does he see? Not 144K. He sees this great uncountable multitude. And a beautiful multitude that it is. Multinational, multi-ethnic, multilingual, the bride of Christ. Chapter 6 ends with the question, who can stand? Who can stand in light of this evil that the four horsemen of the apocalypse bring? And the answer is found here in Revelation 7. Though those who can stand are those who can endure because they've been sealed with the seal of the living God. So 3 points of application. Is number one, our response ought to be to pray. We see this again and again in this passage. Then I heard one of the four living creatures and it was saying a voice like thunder, come. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And each of the four seals that are opened in response to a prayer, a one-word prayer, come. The fifth seal is the martyrs who are underneath the altar, and they pray, how long, sovereign Lord? That's a prayer. Seal number six, the unbelieving rebels who are fleeing to the mountains. They say, mountains fall on us, which is a prayer in a sort of way. And then seal number seven, which we'll get to next week, there's half an hour of silence in heaven so God can listen to the prayers of his people. Every seal is opened with a prayer. And who are the prayers directed to? The Lamb on the throne. When the living creatures cry out, come, they're not calling for the four horsemen, they're calling to the one who's on the throne. They're praying that God's kingdom be established. See, friends, your prayers matter. God listens to your prayers. Even your one-word prayer, like this word, come, a one-word prayer, God hears that prayer. In fact, the book of Revelation ends with a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. So our first response is to pray. Our second response is to wait. Chapter 6, verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" These martyrs who are underneath the altar, it's a weird spot, that's where the blood drips down, they cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord?" That's an understandable question in the face of tribulation. How long? That's a prayer that's been prayed by many of us, or perhaps all of us. How long? It's a prayer that finds itself throughout the Bible. How long? In fact, why don't we stick Psalm 13 up on the screen there? Okay, no worries. I'll read it for you. Psalm 13 says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" Four times there, the psalmist is crying out, "How long, how long, how long?" Turns into like a howling kind of a prayer, you know? Some of us know that prayer. Like I said, it has a long history in the Bible. But here in Revelation chapter 6, it's prayed for the very final time. How long? The how long finds an ending. But the answer that God gives here in Revelation 6 to these martyrs is kind of a strange one, isn't it? Take a look at your Bible in verse 11. It's kind of an odd answer. Like none of us would ever say this to any of our friends, you know, when they'd ask the question, "How long? How long do I have to endure this?" See, we like things neat and tidy, right? Particularly the religious ideas. We want them in order. And then John comes along, writes this letter of Revelation, and it's just a mishmash. It's a mishmash of good and evil, of Christ and Antichrist. And God, well, his answers aren't just neat and tidy the way we prefer them to be. See, when one of our friends asks how long, we'll say things like, "Oh, just hang in there. Just hang in there a little longer. It's going to get better for you." When somebody says, "How long?" we say, "Well, yeah, your situation is bad, but you know, look at the people over in Gaza. What's happening to them? You're at least not experiencing anything like that." Or we say, "Well, you know what's happened to your cousin? Like just like that is really bad." And we do this comparison game. But after the prayer, "How long, sovereign Lord?" What's God's answer? Well, let me read it for you, verse 11. "Then each of them was given a white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." Ouch! That's kind of like salt on the wound, eh? God needs like a good therapist and a good theologian, you know? I would say, friends, that evil in the book of Revelation is not answered with tidy, neat explanations that always make sense to us. The martyred saints here are told to wait. Wait until the full number of others is killed, a complete number. And it allows time for the four horsemen of the apocalypse and all they represent to repent. And until then, we endure our tribulations and trials, knowing that God is in control. Now, this word tribulation appears here in chapter 7, verse 14. And I answer, they are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the word tribulation that's used there, it means great pressure or crushing pressure. It refers to the clash of the kingdoms, when the kingdom of God comes in conflict with the kingdoms in our world. Now, when does this great tribulation take place? There's three different theories. Number one theory would be that this is a time period in the future. Dispensational theology, which has been popular in North America, in the last couple hundred years, I would say, refers back to Daniel in the Old Testament, what he calls the 70th week. And so they see this great tribulation as the final 7 years of human history. Now, this viewpoint has been popular in North America among theologians and in churches, but not so much in recent times. Today, I would say that's a minority view. Then there's a second view around what he means by tribulation, that when John says the word tribulation, he's referring to the time period he's living in. Because he's living in under the Emperor Nero or Domitian, you know, with their very anti-Christian policies and the killing of Christians. He's going through a tribulation. Then a third theory would be that this great tribulation started on the first Christmas Eve. That was the beginning of the great tribulation, and that will continue on until Christ returns again. And there will be an intensifying of that tribulation towards the last days. And all throughout history, there have been people who have experienced great tribulation, like John, the author here, exiled to Patmos, and his fellow disciples have been murdered. Today, in our time period, believers in, let's say, China or Afghanistan, they would talk about a great tribulation. I sometimes wonder if we will experience that in the days ahead here in Canada. So John is exhorting us here to persevere, to wait, to hold on to our faith in the midst of hardship, and to be continually reminded that God is in control. John uses here in his letter, and we'll see it frequently, what theologians call the divine passive voice. Let me read a couple examples. Chapter 6, verse 2. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. Verse 4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its horse was given power. We'll see again and again an expression like that. Was given or were given. This idea that evil is on a leash. God is ultimately in control. Darrell Johnson writes, was given by whom? By the one who sits on the throne, by the Lamb who holds the scroll. Why? The nature of wrath. Not lightning bolts and thunder, although it can feel like lightning bolts and thunder. Wrath is not expressed in outbursts of anger and rage. It's expressed in letting us have our way so that we will no longer choose our way. We are given our way so that we will no longer want our way. If we do not want the Lamb to run our lives, if we do not want to follow his apparently weak and foolish ways, he grants us the consequences of our way. If we want to live out our unchecked greed, then greed will consume us. If we want to nurse our lusts, then we will be eaten up by our lusts. If we want to exalt and celebrate violence, then we will die by violence. If we oppress others, we will be oppressed. If we seek to deceive others, we will end up being deceived. If we do not want the Lamb to reign in the world, then all that is out of sync with the Lamb will surface in the world. It will be given to the horses. Not because this is God's will for the world, but because if we do not want God's will for the world, God lets us have our will for the world. Evil is on a leash. Friends, God rules and reigns. And so in the midst of the difficulties we face, in the midst of our tribulations we face, we pray, we wait, and then thirdly, we worship. Why don't we put the last few verses up on the screen? Let's read them together. These are great verses. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Wow. We worship. Because the ultimate things in our life cannot be touched. Evil will not devour you. Evil does not have the last word in your life or in our world. And so, in the face of evil, we sing. Eugene Peterson, in his commentary, said this way, "These people are not only secure, they are exuberant. This is a curious but wholly biblical phenomena. The most frightening representations of evil," as Revelation chapter 6, "are set alongside extravagant praise," as chapter 7. Christians sing. They sing in the desert. They sing at night. They sing in prison. They sing in the storm. How they sing. The songs of the vision are the response to the statistics of evil. Any evil, no matter how fearsome, is exposed as weak and pathetic before such songs. See, I believe as Christians, we have a greater understanding of evil than the world. We know the source. It comes from the enemy. And yet, we can have a greater sense of hopefulness than anybody in the world because we know the one on the throne. And we join these heavenly beings in worship as they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb." This recognition that our salvation is all God's doing, that we can't get any credit for it at all. It's not by our character. It's not by our choices. It's truly all up to him. And these creatures, they respond to our song and they say, "Amen." They're affirming it. And then they give a sevenfold praise to God. Praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength. Seven, symbolizing perfection, completeness. And we read of God, verse 15 there. "He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." The Greek there literally says, God will spread out his tent over them. What a wonderful picture. Remember that, friends. Remember that when you hear the four horsemen, when the dust of the hoofbeats of the horsemen flies against you. Because see, Revelation chapter 6 ends with the question, why don't we stick it up on the screen? Who can stand? See, I've wondered about that. I've wondered, can I stand? Perhaps you've wondered about that too. In the face of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, in the face of all the evil, in the face of the suffering, in the face of the tribulations that you encounter, we ask ourselves the question, who can stand? And I tell you, church, you can stand. How do I know the next chapter? I looked and behold a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See, when you hear the hoofbeats of the four horsemen, friends, you can stand. You can stand when the horses try to come after you. You can stand in light of the stampede that the enemy will try and run you over with. The horses will come against you. They'll come against you with discouragement and depression. But in the face of those horses, you can stand. When you face stress and panic attacks and you feel overwhelmed, church, you can stand. when the rider and the horse is labeled perhaps unforgiveness because you've done something in the past, something you've regretted, something you've apologized for, but the enemy tries to come with these thoughts of unforgiveness against you. You stand against that because you've been sealed with the living God. When another rider comes into your life with a horse named gossip and tries to slander you and accuse you, you stand because you've been sealed by God. When the financial challenges that you face try to overwhelm you and you feel that your stress is redlining, you can stand. When the stampede of temptation comes into your life, even this week, and you think you're going to fall, I tell you, church, you can stand because you've been sealed with God. When you hear the hoofbeats of the horses named disease or sickness or health challenges, you can stand. Even when the pale horse, the final horse, death comes for you, it can't take what really matters, your spiritual life. Even if you lose your biological life, your eternal life will last. You can stand. Whatever the trial, whatever the tribulation, whatever the terror, whatever your face, whatever the horsemen will bring against you, whatever stampedes against you, you can stand. So let those horses run by you and you keep standing. Don't let their stampede deter you. Don't let their pandemonium undermine your confidence. You've been sealed by God. God is qualified. You don't have to be fearful in the face of these charging horses because you've been sealed with God. You have a tattoo, not on your skin, but on your heart. You are called God's child, his son or his daughter, and he covers you with the shelter of his presence. So I say, church family, come to his presence. Come to him, the one in whom you find your home. Come to him, friends. He loves you. He cares for you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh, church family, is there some fear that's keeping you up at night? Is there some stampeding horse that's got a certain label? It's causing you all sorts of worry and anxiety. Today, God wants to shelter you with his presence. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Right now, as we quietly pray, why don't you just surrender that fear that's had a grip on you. Give over that anxiety that's been plaguing your mind. Trust the one on the throne. Just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you want to give over that fear to God, that worry to God right now, you just raise your hand and God will see your hand. As you give that over, he knows, he sees your hand. Whatever that fear is, you don't need to be looking at the four horsemen. You need to be looking at the Lamb on the throne. He's the one who's in control. He's got you. God sees your hand. He loves you, and he's going to help you through. Oh, Jesus, you see our hands. As we surrender to you and trust you, okay, keep our eyes focused upon you, the author and the finisher of our faith. You, the one who loves us. We put our faith in you. Amen.